Reading from the first book of Kings in chapter 18 and from verse 20. This is the contest on Carmel when the false prophets were called to Carmel with Elijah, and then we have the test of who is the true God. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call upon the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning till even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Turn again to the second book of Kings and chapter 5. This passage that we've been looking at now for a few weeks. 2 Kings chapter 5 and from verse 8. So it was, when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he'll surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpa, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away and went away in a rage. And his servant came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. I mentioned a fortnight ago that this Old Testament story concerning the cleansing of Naaman the leper is not an allegory or a parable, as many have believed and taught it over the years, but it's a real story of a rare conversion in Old Testament days, a pagan Gentile coming into the knowledge of the true God. And as we saw back then, it was used in Luke 4 by our Lord Jesus in his sermon in the synagogue at Nazareth as an illustration for the grace of God that comes to Gentiles when Israel refuses to listen to God's word. That is what the story is about, God's grace reaching to Gentiles. And we saw the reality of his conversion when we looked at verses 15 through 19, where we saw 3 signs, 3 great marks of his conversion, which remain exactly the same today, are the experiences that people have today. There was a new knowledge of God. There was a desire to give. And there was a desire to live a Christian, a consistent Christian, believing life in the face of a secular world. And those 3 things that marked Naaman's life after his conversion are marks which we see in the lives of any man or woman or boy and girl who profess faith and in whose life the grace of God has been at work today. And then last Lord's Day evening, we saw how God turned Naaman into a seeker after truth, how hope was born in his heart that there was a cure for his condition, and how, having gone to the king of Israel, he was cast into hopelessness when he found that the king of Israel could do nothing for him. And we left Naaman, as it were, without any hope at all in verse 7, and that great phrase of the king, "Am I God to kill and to bring back to life?" In other words, secular society recognizes that it has no ability, nothing to give that can meet the needs of a man like Naaman. So that's where we left him last week. Now, we know the rest of the story, don't we? So we don't get as depressed as Naaman must have felt when he heard the king of Israel saying he could give no help to him at all. We know the next scene is Elisha. Naaman didn't know that. If I wanted a title for what I want to talk about tonight, it would be Barriers to Faith. And today, these barriers to belief are as tough to overcome as they were for Naaman in his day. They are illustrated here, and the illustrations, as it were, though set in the context of Naaman's day, are just as true in principle today. And there are 3 barriers particularly that we are going to be looking at in verses 11 and 12 and 13. But before we go there, I want us to spend some time looking at verse 8. Naaman is without hope. The king has said that he is totally unable to help him. And then we read in verse 8, "So it was when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" Here then is the message from Elisha the prophet to the king, to his sovereign, the king of Israel. And it's interesting that Elisha shows no deference, no kind of civility as he addresses the king of Israel. Elisha is a man, the scripture says, who stood every day before the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, and therefore he was utterly unafraid of any earthly monarch. And you may recall that that was the mark of Elijah's life as well. The story of Elijah begins with him meeting Ahab and saying, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." And therefore he was unafraid to stand before a king and to withstand a king to his face. They are unafraid of secular powers because they stand in the presence of God. And so quite boldly, Elisha sends the message to the king, "Let him come down to me and he will know." He'll know what? And that's a crucial question to ask in verse 8. What will Naaman know? Well, if you were to ask many Christians today how you ought to answer that question to a man like Naaman, they would say, he will know that healing is important. Naaman, come here and you'll know that there is a God who can heal your diseases. And you might hear that and think, well, yes, of course, that's very relevant to a man like Naaman. But that isn't what Elisha says. Let him come here and he will know that our religion is one of supernatural miracles. Elisha could have said that because he was going to perform a miracle. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that Naaman will know that God can heal him, or that the faith of Israel is a supernatural and a miraculous faith, unlike his own pagan faith. He says he will know if he comes to me that there is a prophet in Israel. That is what he'll know. That will be the benefit of Naaman meeting Elisha. And it seems to me that that is a very significant word. Elisha doesn't say that he's going to be healed, though he is healed. He says that when he comes, he will know that there is a prophet. So what is a prophet? Why is that important? A prophet is a spokesman for God. He is God's messenger. Prophets weren't precisely the same as today's preachers, because the prophets, particularly these 9th century prophets, rarely preached. But they were nonetheless mouthpieces for God, who spoke to the children of Israel and told the people of Israel what God wanted them to hear at different times. So though the prophets in the Old Testament times sometimes did foretell future events, that wasn't their primary function. His main task was to speak to the nation on behalf of God. He was God's spokesman. And these two great prophets, Elijah and Elisha, go together. And they represent, as it were, Israel's last chance. All along the road of 1 and 2 Kings, you find that generally it's a road of downward progression. And God sends prophet after prophet to the nation. And it's their last chance before they're going to be exiled and the whole story reaches its tragic end. Now, this is an important theme, and so I want to spend a bit of time on it tonight. You see, it was vitally important that the people should know that God was speaking to them. And it's vitally important that they should know through whom God is speaking to them. And you can see that in the case of Elijah on Mount Carmel, the reading that we had earlier in 1 Kings 18. You remember when you read there of the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal and of Asherah, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, so 850 false prophets, all of them chaplains to Queen Jezebel, all claiming to speak for God, and all of them false prophets. And Elijah stands alone. And in verse 36, Elijah prays, and he prays for three things. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known that you are God in Israel. That's the first thing. The people had forgotten their historical roots. They had forgotten the revelation of God given to Abraham and Isaac and Israel. They had been corrupted by the pagans, by the Canaanites. And so the first thing Elijah wants for them is that they should know that the God who is working today is the God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he says, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. And that's a very important prayer. Why should the people believe that Elijah is right, and these 850 other prophets were wrong? Why should they believe Elijah? When people come here from time to time to hear the gospel, why should they believe me when there are dozens of other places of worship they could go to in Wales and hear the very opposite from what I'm saying week by week and from far more charming speakers? Why should they believe me? Why should they say that I am speaking the truth and the others are not? How can they know that? I seek to say what I say at the command of God and to bring a message from the Bible, but a visitor to this church wouldn't know that. And that's one reason why we meet to pray on a Sunday evening before the service. We're asking that people will see that what they're hearing and understand that what they're hearing is God's truth, that it's not just one man's opinion over against another, but this is a revelation from heaven. And for someone to hear and to believe the gospel really is a miracle. There are so many other voices that are claiming their attention and claiming to represent authentic Christianity. And look at the third thing that Elijah prays for in verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord, the God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. In other words, I want you to tell them that I am your true prophet, but when the miracle happens and the fire falls, I want them to know that you did it, that it is you who turned their hearts back. Now, why does he pray that? It's a very practical thing, because when this miracle occurred on Carmel, everybody's mind was changed, wasn't it? You can imagine then what would be said in the pubs around Carmel that night. Someone in the pub leaning there says to his friends, you know, a friend of my brother-in-law was there on the mountain yesterday, and he told my brother-in-law, or actually it was a friend of my brother-in-law's friend told him, and he told my brother-in-law, and he said, Elijah's a real crafty one, you know. He had a little magnifying glass all the time that those prophets were praying, and he was getting the rays of the sun just to work a little bit and concentrated onto his sacrifice. That's how it was done. And another man there says, no, it wasn't like that at all. As a matter of fact, my wife's cousin was up there, and he said all that water wasn't really water, it was naphtha, so flammable, no wonder it went up like a bonfire. Now, you might smile at those suggestions, but if you go and read Victorian commentaries on 1 Kings, those are two of the explanations given for the miracle that took place. You see, whenever a work of God takes place, there is always another explanation that's put forward and suggested to people. And so Elijah prays that it will be evident that God has done this work. But at the heart of Elijah's prayer is that request in which he says, Lord, there is no way that this people are going to believe me rather than all these accredited ministers of Queen Jezebel. Lord, show them that I am your mouthpiece. Because if they don't believe that I'm your mouthpiece, they will not listen. And if they don't listen to me, they won't hear the truth. And that was the point. It wasn't that Elijah should be praised. He wanted the people to know the truth. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to the story of Elisha, because it's exactly the same principle that's being worked out in 2 Kings 5, "Have the man come down to me, and he will know that there is a true prophet in Israel." In other words, he'll know the truth. He'll recognize the truth. That's what matters. And that's the key that unlocks this story. This is not a story about a man who is cured of his leprosy only. It's a story of a man who, through that, came to hear the truth and to believe the truth. That's what this story is about. And the miracle of cleansing that takes place is just like all the other miracles that take place in the Bible. It's there for one purpose, and that is to attest the preacher, to bear witness to the fact that he is sent from God with a word. And you really need to be clear about that matter today. The Bible, you see, is not a book full of miracles. We can sometimes have that impression. Miracles in the Bible have to be seen against the background of the centuries of the Bible record. And then you see that miracles actually are very rare. There are four great points of revelation in the Bible. There is the revelation that comes through Moses at the Exodus, the giving of the law of God. You have the prophetic ministry that begins, as it were, with Elijah and Elisha. They're the great representatives. That's why it's Moses and Elijah who appear on the Mount of Transfiguration, representing the law and the prophets, speaking of Christ. And then you have the incarnation, and then the day of Pentecost, and the beginning of the apostolic ministry. And the miracles in the Bible cluster like stars around those great events, those four great points of revelation. The point of miracles in the Bible is to attest the fact that God is speaking. So at the Exodus, that they might know that Moses is God's prophet, there are all those mighty miracles that attend his ministry. Similarly with Elijah and Elisha and the incarnation. You see the greatest number of mighty miracles in the whole Bible pointing to the fact that Jesus is the unique Son of God. That is the point of the miracles. They were not primarily to heal our diseases or to help mankind, but to attest God's revelation. And you see that in Peter's words in the day of Pentecost, that great sermon on that day, the first sentence of the main part of his sermon on the day of Pentecost is, "Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested unto you by signs and wonders which he did in your presence, as you yourself know." Just think about that. That's the attesting mark on his ministry. If miracles were intended to be an everyday occurrence, as some Christians like to believe and delude themselves about, if they were a everyday occurrence, Peter could never have said that, could he? It would be absolutely meaningless for him to say, "This is how God attested the fact that Jesus is his son, by miracles." If they're happening all the time, it attests nothing. They have no significance at all. It's the fact that miracles are so rare, and that the miracles of Jesus were so unique. Never before had anyone seen anything like it. That's why the blind man says in John 9, "Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone should open the eyes of a man who's been born blind." Never heard of it before. It's the uniqueness of the miracles, the rarity that make them what they are, the signs that attest the ministry of God's spokesman. Peter says that those signs and wonders, because they are rare, tell you something very special, very extraordinary is taking place. They authenticate God's word and revelation. Let me give you just another New Testament word on that. In the final chapter of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you remember. Actually, it's not the final chapter, but 2 Corinthians chapter 12, towards the end of the book there. And in verse 12, the apostle Paul is speaking, and this is what he says. "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Paul is up against these fake apostles, pseudo-apostles who make great claims for themselves. And Paul is saying, I have been marked out as a true apostle, as opposed to these false apostles. Marked out how? Signs, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. This is how you know that those self-proclaimed super-apostles are false, and that I, Paul, am a true apostle. The signs of a true apostle, signs, wonders, miracles, were done among you through my ministry. God has allowed that to happen, Paul is saying, in order that you might know, that you might listen to me, for I am a true apostle. So when people claim to be apostles today, then they ought to be working the same kind of miracles that the apostle Paul worked, which of course they are not. In fact, in the New Testament, in Mark 13 and verse 22, we're told that the people who come after the apostles, who are marked by signs and wonders, are who? Do you know that word? Mark 13, verse 22. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if it were possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you these things beforehand. He says, after the apostolic ministry, when they've all died, Peter, James, John, and the other apostles who bring to us the New Testament scriptures, after them, those who are marked by signs and wonders are false prophets. John warns us, beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. It's part of my ministry then to exhort you not only to believe God's word, it's also part of my ministry to urge you not to believe other things. You see, it's one thing to believe the truth, but it's vital also that you don't believe pseudo-truth, because we are living in days of imitation and deception, and we need therefore to discern between what is true and what is genuine, and what is fake and false. We're not to believe everything we see and hear. We're not to be gullible. We're not to be credulous. Conversion doesn't make you thick and stupid. The world thinks that, doesn't it? You tell someone that you've been converted, and they say, well, poor bloke, so gullible. No, the mark of a real believer is that we are no longer falling for all the things that the world falls for. Horoscopes and all that sort of nonsense. Well, back to the story of Elisha. What he says in verse 8, let him come to me, he'll know that there's a true spokesman from God in this country. In other words, he will know that to Israel, God has given a revelation. There's no prophet in Syria, so there's no divine revelation in Syria. There's a prophet in Israel. There's a divine revelation in Israel. And when God gives a revelation, he does that in order to establish a relationship. Why does God speak to us? Why does he do that? Because he wants us to know him. That's why people speak. We want to know the other person. You can't know someone without speaking to them. It's obvious, isn't it? So God comes and speaks, but in Elisha's day, he didn't speak to the whole world. He spoke to Israel through Elisha. So if Naaman wanted to hear God, and if he was ever to hear God speak, he had to come to hear a true prophet. And when the church loses the truth of God today, and it can lose the truth in isolated local situations, when that happens, it loses touch with God. That doesn't mean that they'll become less religious. The church before the Reformation was crammed full of religion, but the people didn't know God because they didn't have a Bible. And without the Bible, you cannot know God. He must reveal himself. So when the church doesn't preach the word of God, there can be no real knowledge of God, and the church becomes a laughingstock. That's just what we see in the world today and in the media. It's one of God's judgments against us. Now, perhaps I've spent too long on verse 8, but it's very important that we consider those things. He's not saying, send him to me and he'll be healed. Even though that was true, he said, let him come to me and he will hear God's word. Let him come and he'll know the truth, because that's what he needs. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at Elisha's door. Now, what kind of reception does he get? Well, it wasn't exactly a VIP reception, was it? The door opened, and out came a servant who went to him and said, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. And then the servant turned around, went back, closed the door behind him, and that was the end of it. Very humbling, wasn't it, for Naaman? And we read in verse 11, Naaman became furious. Naaman is angry. Now, let's not be too quick to criticize Naaman for that. I think that on the face of it, Naaman was quite a pleasant man. As I said a few weeks ago, that's what his name means. And I think he was a fine man in many ways. But he's a natural man, and the natural man finds it very difficult to be humiliated in this sort of way. It's interesting, isn't it, as you read the story of Naaman, that he's spoken only to by servants. The servant girl, as she gives the message to him of a possibility of a cure. Verse 10 here, the servant of Elisha coming out with a message. And obviously, Naaman thought that was an insult. And then in verse 13, Naaman's servants speak to him. In the culture of those days, it was for a servant to approach his master was quite a daring thing to do. It just wasn't the done thing. And so it's striking that God seems to be humbling Naaman all the way through. Because if he's not going to listen to servants, if he's not going to listen to humble people, then he's not going to hear God speak to him. Certainly what he hears doesn't flatter his pride or his self-esteem, does it? And the gospel, its message and its commands always humble us. By nature, we are proud. It's not an enjoyable experience when you come face to face with the Christian gospel for the first time, because it does humble us. It tells us what we are really like. We don't like to hear it. And there's no one to whom pride does not naturally cling. You might have been brought up to be very polite and not to show an arrogant attitude towards other people. But actually, we're all by nature very proud people, all of us. And therefore, when we begin to hear the gospel, we find that it's not flattering to us at all. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, there is no difference. All have sinned. What a word that is to us. Fred West, serial murderer, murdered his own children. And God looks at Fred West, and God looks at David George in his sins, and he says, no difference. He looks at you, no difference. A very humbling word, isn't it, that God brings to us? A very hard doctrine. No difference. No difference between you and the most hardened criminal that has ever walked the face of the world. In our hearts, we've rebelled against God, and our loathsome thoughts and actions are deeply ingrained in us, and that's what God's word tells us, and it humbles us. So the more we get to know ourselves, the more we realize that we are people who need the grace of God. And one of the signs of beginning to advance in grace is that you begin to wonder why it is that God has anything to do with you at all. When you first take an interest in the Christian faith, you know, it's quite normal for people naturally to think of themselves that it's something to do with them. It's flattering for you to give your life to God, as if you're doing God a favor when you come to him. But as you go on living the Christian life, you begin to see things are very different from that altogether. So it's very hard. In fact, it's impossible for someone to find salvation if they are determined to hold on to that basic ingrained pride of life. That's what you see as you go through the story of Naaman. You see three things here that are characteristic of Naaman the pagan, which he finds very humiliating as he comes to a true faith in God. There's one in verse 11, then 12, and then 13. The first thing he finds hard to accept is the simplicity of it, the unimpressiveness of the divine cure. He's used to paganism, and so he's sure that Elijah is going to come out, probably dressed up in some gaudy outfit, and stand there and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hands around and heal the leprosy. Pagan religion is, heathen religion is characterized by that kind of elaborate ceremony, by impressive ritual, and it's often sensational and dramatic and all movement and colour and noise and smell. When Paul speaks to us in 1 Corinthians 13 and talks about clanging gongs and noisy cymbals, he's describing the pagan temple down the road. That's what's going on there. And there's something about human nature that craves that kind of religious experience, the impressiveness, the sensationalism of it all. That's the kind of thing that was typical in the medieval church and the mass. People peering in through the little squint from outside of the building and seeing all the colour and all the ritual and the smoke. A mysterious person uttering mysterious words in an unknown tongue with bells being rung and so on. There's something about that that pleases human nature, that appeals to us. And so it is today, just as it was in the days before the Reformation. A service has got to be sensational and emotional if we're to feel that it's real. And there are many evangelical churches going after that. But when the gospel comes to us, it doesn't come to us primarily as an emotional package, but as a simple call to repent and believe. There is nothing in the appeal of the gospel that is appealing to an exhibitionist. It doesn't put us at the center of the stage, does it? It doesn't exalt us. There are some dramatic conversions recorded in the scripture. The conversion of the Apostle Paul could hardly be more dramatic than it was, but it wasn't sensational. In fact, Paul wasn't even center stage in it. What actually happened to Paul when he was converted? Do you remember? Well, he tells us that no one else understood what was happening. Nobody else knew what was happening when he'd been struck to the ground and a voice spoke to him, but no one understood that. They thought it was thundering. But a voice speaks to him and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And there's Saul of Tarsus, the greatest religious genius of the day, on his way to Damascus to sort it all out, and a voice says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" What a humbling thing for Paul. And Paul says, "What do you want me to do?" A voice says, "Go into the town and wait for someone who will come and tell you what you are to do." That's a humbling thing for him as well. The whole story of his conversion is a humbling experience when Ananias eventually comes to him, "Brother Saul, welcome into the church. You need to be baptized." And he's baptized. Nothing puts him at the center of the picture. There's nothing sensational about it. He's not on any kind of emotional high. In fact, for a Jew, baptism was an immensely costly thing to submit to. They're put under immense pressures from their families to this day not to be baptized. There's nothing sensational about it, nothing pleasing to the flesh for a Jew to be baptized. And many who are converted from Judaism to Christianity, when they're baptized the day of their baptism, it's quite traditional now for their families to put up a gravestone, to regard them as dead. What Naaman wanted, what he was expecting, is what paganism offered. Something tremendously impressive. That's one of the things that makes me very concerned today about many evangelistic missions, healing meetings and things like that. They're very impressive and they satisfy a desire that we have for the impressive. But rarely do they ever meet the conscience of people and change people, really change them. Very rarely do you see that. The gospel simply says to us, repent and believe. It is a still small voice, as it were, to the conscience. Elisha tells Naaman, go and wash in the Jordan. That's all you need. The gospel says to you, repent and believe. That's what you need for cleansing. That's all, nothing else. And then the second thing that unbelieving pagans found difficult to take then and find difficult to take now is illustrated in verse 12. We read, are not, these are the words of Naaman, are not Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Naaman looks back to the two rivers of his childhood, the Golden and the Swift. That's what those two names mean. They are the two beautiful rivers that flow through the delta on which Damascus proudly stands. And no doubt he had swum in those rivers as a child. They're far more attractive than the muddy River Jordan. And it was offensive to be told by Elisha that the water of the Jordan was the only place where he could go for cleansing. Why shouldn't these other rivers be just as good? Why can't he bathe there? And that's a common view today, isn't it? All religions are equal to each other. Any religion is a road to God, we're told, even amongst churchmen. Church leaders say the same thing today. And we find they simply deny the exclusivity of the Christian message. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the way, not a way, the way. No one comes to God except through me. This exclusive message. But many roads to God is the thing for people today. You simply can't be exclusive, we're being told, all the time. But that's not the message of the Bible, which tells us there is only one God. There's only one road to God, and it's through this man, Christ Jesus. And people have always despised that unique claim of the Christian faith, because people basically assume that we're all building bridges from our side across the river toward God. And it's absurd to suggest that any bridge is better than another bridge. But once you realize that all our bridges don't actually reach the other side, but that God himself is on the other side and he has built a bridge to us that is wide enough to take anyone and everyone who will come, then you'll insist that there is only one road to heaven, because all the other bridges leave you falling into the river. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not very good poetry, but it's great theology. But paganism has always offered, in contrast to the one way, many ways. Many, many ways, which is very acceptable to the pagan mind and to the modern mind. And Naaman then is quite obviously offended by the idea that there's only one way for him to be cleansed. And all people are still offended by that message today. How humbling it is to come God's way. First, there's a simple message to go and wash. No impressive ceremony, no spectacular rituals. And second, there's only one place to go and be washed. And then thirdly, in verse 13, there is nothing great for him to do. The servant must have been very shrewd. He comes to Naaman and says, if he asks you to do something great, something impressive, wouldn't you have done that? And the answer of all history is yes. Yes. Some time ago in the National Geographic magazine, there was a picture of Hindus in India, and one man was lying, rolling along the ground in mud. He had rolled through mud for 10 miles, and he had another 3 months of that to go through before he would reach his destination. You'd hardly believe it, would you? Would you do that to be saved? Would you roll through mud for 3 months to be saved? Well, you would if you knew what it was to be lost. You would. And just how important it is to be saved. You would. But the gospel doesn't ask us to do anything like that, because all that just feeds human pride. Just one reference, other reference before I finish tonight. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. This is what the Apostle Paul says. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Here's a verse that lies right at the heart of basic New Testament Christianity. It's not properly understood by many people because we so love our good works. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Not by works. The only thing that you can contribute to your redemption is the sins from which you've been redeemed. To bring those to God. That's all you can bring to Him. All my prayers, all my church going, all my best intentions and motives, my parents and their religious devotion, all my religious associations, none of those contribute anything to my redemption. The only thing I bring is my sin, to be cleansed and to have it washed away. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all that for sin could not atone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The blood of Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, is all my plea. You see, all natural pagan religion is bound up with works of merit. All of it. And always we face the threat of that working its way into the Christian church. And it succeeded in doing that on a massive scale in many churches, so that churches that once preached the gospel no longer do. No longer know what the gospel is. Churches full of do-it-yourself religion. So these three things are characteristic of religion. And so when Naaman meets a true prophet of God, he's deeply offended by the entire approach that Elijah has. It's a great barrier to his faith. What he wanted was an impressive religious ceremony with impressive incantations and religious words. But instead of that, he gets a very blunt message: go and wash and be clean. And what the New Testament offers us is not religion, but a call to repentance and faith. That's the first thing. And then secondly, Naaman wanted to be able to come to God in his own way, just as all the other people come to God in their own way. But he's offered one place in which to swim and be clean. And the New Testament offers us only one way to God and insists there is no other way. And thirdly, he wants salvation that calls upon him to make a great sacrifice and to achieve some great religious attainment. He wants to be able to take some of the credit and to say that in part he deserved this good treatment. But Elisha tells him there is nothing he can do, just as the New Testament tells us that it is not by works but through God's grace that we are saved. Naaman had to be humbled if he was to know the grace of God in his life. And verse 14 shows us that he was humbled, because he actually listened, didn't he, to his servant. For a great man in that culture to do that was really something. Verse 14. So he went down and dipped seven times in the Jordan. Imagine what must have been going through his mind the first time as he plunges under the water. You can imagine him saying, "Oh, what a filthy river." And then he goes down the second time. "What a cold river." And the third, "Are those servants laughing at me?" And the fourth, "Imagine what they're going to be saying about me in the camp tonight." The fifth time, is this Elijah? Is this Elisha fellow having me on? The sixth time in desperation, the seventh, thinking perhaps it was all an illusion and a hallucination and a waste of time, but he comes up out of the water and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a child and he was clean. What an amazing illustration of the gospel. The gospel calls us quite simply to repentance and faith. And when we obey the gospel, we are cleansed absolutely and completely, as though we had never sinned, pure in God's sight. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel in which you've caused us to trust. We thank you for saving us from the bondage of trying to earn a priceless salvation, that you showed us that it is not of works, but that we are saved by grace through faith. We pray for the multitudes of people who blindly grope to find you in the darkness of unbelief, and we ask that the light of the world would yet shine upon them, that you might speak to them through your word and so reveal yourself to many as the God of grace and the Father of mercies. Lord, save the people, we pray, that they may yet live their lives for your glory, and preserve us from the infectious disease of self-righteousness, that ever our trust might be only in our blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and never in what we do. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen.